In 1927, a young 25-year-old man set out on a journey. His journey would begin on Long Island, and the destination was to be Paris, France. 25 years old, Long Island to Paris. That young man's name was Charles Lindbergh, or Slim, or Lucky Lindy, or the Lone Eagle. He had a number of other names, obviously. And Charles Lindbergh had set his mind to cross the Atlantic alone by plane. Along with his destination being determined, his personal fame was guaranteed to rise. If he made it, his personal fame would be off the charts, shall we say. There was no doubt in Lucky Lindy's mind that this flight would happen. And there was no doubt there would be glory at the other end. But there was a problem. The problem was the flight. He'd set his mind to it. He knew where he was going. But it was the flight in between that was the issue. When he set off, he was flying alone in a single-engine monoplane, and the journey itself would end up taking just over 33 hours to complete. He had to fly that entire course by himself, no autopilot. He didn't have anywhere to land and refuel. He had to conserve his fuel as best as he could. Of course, this is in the days very early in aviation, and so he's learning, how do I build an engine that conserves energy, conserves fuel, can make it this far? He had one engine. Okay? That flight was an issue. And Lindbergh may have been determined to make that flight, and he may have set in his mind where he was going to end up, but it was the journey between both of those points that presented the greatest challenge. And the same thing is true in our lives as believers. For Christians, we've talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Our beginning point is set. God's called. He is summoned to salvation. He's not going to recall that call. Our end is set. We are His inheritance. And that sets our value. That sets our worth. And someday that will be fully realized when we stand before Him complete in Christ. Our beginning set, our end is set. But isn't it true? It's the journey in between, this journey called life, that's the sticking point. We may have the other two set in our minds, no problem there, but it's all that stuff in between. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Ephesians 1 if you're not there. Ephesians chapter 1. And we have been looking at three ropes of certainty in this prayer by Paul right at the end of chapter 1. Paul is praying that his audience would know God in an intimate way. There would be an intimate knowledge of God. And these three ropes, these three facts we've been looking at, these three requests are really the purpose why he's praying that we would know God. Okay? I want you to know God, and I'm praying that way. Why, Paul? Well, first of all, because God's call provides our confidence. I want you to know the hope of his calling. And then as you get to know him more, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. His inheritance determines our worth. And we're now to this third of three requests, and that is the immeasurable greatness of his power. And I mentioned this last week, but really each of these points looks at a different point in time. You have that first one, that call from God, the hope of His calling, and that reaches back into our past. It anchors the starting point of our Christian life. And as I said, God will not recall his call. That is the hope of his calling. And that inheritance reaches forward into the future. And it anchors our future. You are worth something. God treasures his purchased possessions. And that brings us now to verses 19 through 23. If God's call at the beginning of life is at the beginning of life in Christ and his inheritance points toward that ultimate end, this section now deals with that life between the two. The present time. If you were to look at verses 18 to 23, let's just go ahead and read verses 15 down through 23 this morning to start. Let me just read this passage for us. This is Paul's prayer. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And now here's the first one, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If you were to look at a Greek New Testament, or even your English Bible, and you look at the passage that we just read, that first rope that we looked at, the hope of his calling, consists of seven words in the Greek. Okay, you can see just a few words there. Hope of his calling. The next one, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We looked at that last week. 11 words. But now we get to the third one, and there are 90 words given to this rope. 7, 11, 90. That's a big difference. And you can see that. Just you look at it, okay? Both of the first two are right in verse 18. And then 19 through 23, that's all the third one. That's a noticeable attention given to this third rope as opposed to the other two. So the natural question should be this: why? Why spend so much time on this one as opposed to the others? I'm going to come back to that question at the end of our message this morning, but I want you to hang on that, okay? Just hold that. Hold that thought. Why 90 words when the others he handled in just a few words? I'm going to come back to that. But our third rope this morning we're looking at is in verse 19. It is this phrase, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's really the nutshell. That's really the main point, all right? Everything else that comes, it is all supporting that one idea. And we're going to see that this morning. His call, his inheritance, and now his power. So let's look this morning at knowing the greatness of his power. And the first thing I want us to notice is this. Understand, because we're talking about knowing this, comprehending this. So first of all, understand this. Understand that his power is miraculous. His power is miraculous. Now, where do I get that? Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? I don't see the word miracle in there at all. All right, I'm using that word because of the word used for power in this first phrase. The word used for power is the word dunamis. All right, you may have heard that if you've done anything with scripture study before, you may have heard of that, okay? But dunamis. Some people would connect that to, that's where we got the word dynamite from. Okay? There's power there. But this word literally could be translated force, or it has the idea of raw power, raw ability. And that raw power can be turned to evil or good depending on whose hands it's in. Raw power can be in different hands. And there's a passage in Luke 10:19. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this, "I give unto you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power," that's our word, "all the force of the enemy." Jesus had sent out 72 of his followers. They'd gone out and they'd done ministry in the area surrounding where they'd been ministering. They'd cast out demons, and they come back and they're all excited. They're telling Jesus about this, and he says, "I give unto you this authority over all the power of the enemy." He's referring to the demons that they cast out. That's pretty strong force in the hands of evil. But our passage here in Ephesians says it's not power or force of an enemy or an evil. It's his power. This is power. This is raw force, raw energy in the hands of God. All right? And when God flexes this force in the New Testament, it most often looks like is displayed in miracles. Hence, his power, understand, his power is miraculous. That's how we often get to see it. We see God at work, we see him unleash this raw power, and it looks like miracles. Let me take you to a passage real quick, Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. You might keep your finger in Ephesians 1. Turn back to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 35. This past week was Christmas in July, so I thought we'd reference the Christmas story. Appropriate, okay? Luke 1, 35. This is the account of the angel Gabriel visiting Mary to announce that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And when Mary naturally asks the question, "How is this going to happen? How will this be? I don't know a man." Good question, Mary. Gabriel gives this answer. In verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power, the raw power of the Most High, the Highest, shall overshadow thee." Gabriel's answer is this: this is going to be a miracle of God. He is going to flex his force and you will conceive. The impossible will happen inside your body, Mary. That's the raw power of God. That's how we often see it displayed. Let me give us a couple. You can go back to Ephesians 1, but let me just give us a couple of other passages. This raw power or force in the hands of God is miraculous. It's miraculous might. Right? That's how we see it. That's our perspective. Let me just give you a couple of other examples. You might jot these references down just to look back later, but Luke 4:36 says, "This power is what Jesus used to command demons to come out of the possessed." Think about that. You've got a man, we're told in the Gospels, a man possessed by multiple demons, legion. He lives in caves. He's harming himself. At night, he screams. He lives in a graveyard. And when people try and contain him, control him, chain him, rope him, he simply breaks it. And he continues on with his maniacal behavior. You've got a little boy, we're told, who's possessed by a demon. And this boy, in front of Jesus, throws himself on the ground uncontrollably, foaming at the mouth. And the father says, he does this all the time. I'm afraid for him. Think about that. In a culture where you have open fires, perhaps, in the house. And you have a boy who just uncontrollably throws himself on the ground, falls in the fire. And Jesus has control. He has power over those beings. And here comes Jesus, the raw force of God in the person of Christ, and that demon must go. There is no power that can stand against this power of God. It's miraculous power. Or you have this passage, Luke 5:17 states that this power was present with Jesus to heal those who were sick. And immediately following that statement, we have the story of a man who's paralyzed. He's brought to Jesus, the roof is torn up, so that he can be lowered in front of Jesus for potential healing. This man is paralyzed. Do you know what happens to your legs when you're paralyzed? There's a word called atrophy. The muscles slowly just lose their strength. You could say maybe disintegrate, okay? They weaken. Joints seize up. Tendons tighten. I don't know how long he was paralyzed for, maybe from birth. But at this point, he has no feeling. His legs hang from him like useless appendages. And here comes the raw force of God, and muscles appear. And tendons begin to flex and move, and veins pulse blood into those legs. And joints begin to smoothly move. And that man stands up and he walks, something he's not done for who knows how long. This is the creative power of God. He's able to heal. This is miraculous power. In Acts 6:8, we read that Stephen was full of faith and power. And because he was full of that power, that force, God's raw power was within him. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. Again, it's miraculous power. That's how we get to see it. One other one, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that this power is what Christ uses to uphold all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You go out in a dark night and you look up and you look at all the stars. God holds them up by his raw force. Miraculous power. That's how we get to see it displayed. This raw power in the hands of God is miraculous might. And that's what we're called on to comprehend. I want you to know this, Paul says. I want you to understand this, comprehend this. The very power of God. It's his raw force that creates, upholds, sustains, heals, defeats. In short, it miraculously works. But secondly, don't just understand that his power is miraculous. Understand also that his power is incomprehensible. Now that raises a question. Because you might wonder, I thought Paul was praying that we comprehend this. And you're saying it's incomprehensible? How does that work? Welcome to tension. How do you comprehend the incomprehensible, Paul? The answer is actually in what we've already looked at in verses 17 through 18. We need the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We need the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. We need divine ability, divine help to understand, to comprehend. But really what Paul's asking us and praying for here is not that we would just understand everything about the power of God. I'm praying that it would just all of a sudden hit you and you'd get it all. What Paul's praying for is an ongoing, recurring, continuous growth in your understanding of God's power. That you would build and let God continue to expand your understanding. And just about the time that you feel like, oh yeah, I know God's powerful, that he would reveal himself again and show you himself in his word, and you would stop and you go, oh, my understanding of his power just grew a little bit more. That's what Paul's praying for. But this power of God, it's incomprehensible. Now again, where am I getting that from? I don't see that word in verse 19 either. I'm looking at two little words here. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness? The ESV reads the immeasurable greatness. I like that word. For me, that's helpful. Immeasurable. Let me explain why. I'm a finite being. I don't know about you, but I'm a finite being. And I live by measurement. I live by inches and miles. I live by ounces and pounds. I live by seconds and years. I live by percentages. I live by measurement. That's how I comprehend life. And because I'm finite, that's how I have to comprehend life. I'm always trying to put things in a box and measure them and figure out, okay, what is that? What is that? What is that? We constantly attempt to evaluate life around us by measurements. It's part of who we are. We live constrained by measure in order to comprehend. If you want to comprehend something, you measure it. You analyze it. In order to understand something, you have to measure it. We're finite. That's how we do it. Yet here, Paul prays that we would comprehend that which we cannot ever measure. The immeasurable greatness of his power. All right, God's power is big. It's miraculous. All right, just that alone, I sit in awe. But now Paul comes along and he expands it. Ah, it's big. It's actually immeasurably great. You who are bound by measurements, you can't throw a measurement on this. You can't. And the word for greatness there, listen to this word, it's megathos. Hear a word that's familiar? Mega. We use that word a lot. Megathos. Big. The immeasurable magnitude of God's raw power. The immeasurable magnitude of God's raw power. And we even sit and we read that or we hear that and we go, my mind can't get around that. We stop short of God's great. Oh, friend, he's so much more than that. He is powerful, immeasurably great in his power. It's incomprehensible. I can't measure that. Well, how do we comprehend something that's immeasurable then? How am I supposed to understand that? Paul's praying that I comprehend this, that I know this, that I understand. How do I do that? It's incomprehensible. I can't measure it. I'm finite. Blows my mind to even think about that. Well, the Holy Spirit graciously condescends to our finite minds. Because look at the next phrase in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? I'm going to skip that. Next phrase, according to the working of his mighty power. That phrase modifies, it describes that exceeding greatness. Exceeding greatness, what does that look like? Well, it's according to the working of his mighty power. Does that help you? Paul, you're going around in circles here. All right, well, let me break this down a little bit. You want a description of his immeasurable greatness. Here's what Paul offers. Here's what the Holy Spirit offers. It's according to the working of his great might. And that phrase really is an example of how limited the human language is to really grasp and describe our God. It's like Paul's trying. And the Holy Spirit is graciously giving us some further understanding. You've got three words there, working, great, and might. That's in the King James. Each of those are power words. So Paul's stacking up power words. He says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. What does that look like, Paul? Well, it's according to, one person put it this way, according to the power of the power of his power. Well, that just clears it all up. Let me run through those words real quick. The first word, working, okay? Listen to this, and then I have an illustration that will hopefully help us understand this, okay? The first word, working, is the activity of power. It's what power does. All right, so we had dunamis. That's God's raw force, his ability. All right? This is the activity of power. It's what power does. Great is the mastery belonging to power. It's what power looks like. Again, just hold that thought. I've got an illustration I think will help clear this up. It's the mastery of power. And the other word, might, that's inherent power. It's power possessed. Okay? So those three words are kind of going backwards. Let me use this illustration first. You've got this working. That's what we see. That's power on display. All right? But then there's this greatness, this great, and that's the mastery that power has. But then within God himself, there's this inherent power. That's might. So let me give you this illustration that might hopefully help us flesh this out a little bit. Picture a bulldozer. All right? You all know what a bulldozer looks like? Okay? Picture a bulldozer in your minds. A big bulldozer. Picture the biggest one you can. All right? There's potential power in that machine. There's potential power in that machine to shove rocks aside, push over trees, move piles of dirt. It possesses the raw ability, the capacity to do that. That's dunamis. That's raw force. Okay? So there's potential power there. Now, you look at that bulldozer, and I'm going to go backwards now in those phrases, in those words we looked at. You see inherent strength in it. Oh, that's big. Look at that blade. Look at that engine. It's sitting there. That's got inherent strength to it. That's might. It's not doing anything. But you look at it and you know that has power. But then you turn the key and the engine roars to life. And you listen to that engine roar and you go, that's great. There's mastery there. There's a mastery, an ability to master things. Now you're beginning to get a better sense of what this power is like. Now you begin to comprehend a little more its power of mastery. All right? Then you watch the bulldozer move, churn across the ground, and it pushes over a large tree. Oh, that's power. That's power at work. That's that first word, working. All right? Now, you don't need to understand all the nuances of that. Just take all that and realize all of that is in one being, God. Comprehend the immeasurable greatness of his power. It's miraculous. That alone just blows my mind. But it's also incomprehensible. You start trying to explain this, and like Paul, you're going, the power of the power of his power. Does that help? This is our God. Inherent strength. It has mastery. And when he moves, wow, It's awesome. That's what Paul's attempting to describe here. God has this power with immeasurable capacity for miraculous and incomprehensible activity. As you get to know God, you comprehend more and more that there is this inherent strength in Him. And you begin to see that He actually has the power of mastery or dominion. And then there's this working, this powerful working of God. He shoves over the tree. And you close your gaping mouth and all you can stutter out is, wow. We can't describe it. But we are to comprehend His power. It's miraculous, it's incomprehensible, immeasurably great. Here's a little more help. It's according to the working of His great might. It's His powerful activity flowing out of His power of mastery that's inherent within Him. And you might still feel like, that's not helping me a whole lot. We're visual people, right? Show me what this does. Well, the Holy Spirit has that covered as well. Because He goes on. The immeasurable greatness is, look at verse 19, according to the working of His mighty power, verse 20, which He wrought in Christ. All right, that word worked, that wrought, is the same as working. It's the activity. So now you have the powerful activity of God. All of that is on display in Christ. Well, so what was that? What did that look like? Look back at verse 20. He wrought in Christ, here you go, when He raised Him from the dead. You want a picture of the power of God, the activity being displayed for all to see? The resurrection. There it is. What more could you want? Think about that with me for a minute. Christ is dead. Okay? He'd hung on a tree. He wasn't faking it. People saw Him die. The soldiers themselves confessed, He's dead. In fact, just to make sure, we're going to run a spear through His side. But He's dead. He's taken down. He's wrapped tightly in grave clothes. His corpse is put into a tomb. The tomb is sealed up with a large stone. There's a guard, Roman soldiers, men who are trained for war, set in front of that tomb. It's sealed. And He sits there for 3 days. He's dead. But then the power of God, this immeasurable, great power, comes along and breathes life into that corpse. And the tomb flies open. And the grave clothes are empty. And all of a sudden, Christ starts showing up all over the place. He's alive. And we've gotten so used to that story, so used to that concept, it's lost some of its power to us. Folks, we've got to go back to that. This is the classic prime example. You want an example of God's power. You go to God and you say, God, I want to know how powerful You are. He would tell you this: look what I did in Christ. I raised Him from the dead. Oh, but God, that just doesn't... No, you look at that. I raised Him from the dead. But you might ask, okay, well, where is He now? The passage goes on. God's power not only demonstrated itself by raising Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 20. He raised Him from the dead, and then He sat Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. He gave Him the ultimate seat of power. He raised Jesus from the dead, and He sets Him, boom, right hand, in the heavenly places, the same heavenly places where all of your blessings come from, back in verse 3. God's immeasurably great power raises Him from the dead and seats Him in the heavenlies. He exalted Christ in that way. But let me ask this question, follow up to that. What does God's power have to do with his exaltation? And what's so big about him putting Christ at his right hand? Look at verse 21. He didn't just put him at his right hand. He put him at his right hand far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. My God's powerful. He raised Christ from the dead and he gave him a chair. No. My God's powerful. He raised Christ from the dead, gave him life, and he gave him authority, universal authority. He put him over all. You think about the world leaders who have risen over the history of this earth, who have craved power, universal power, if they could have it. And none of them could get it. None of them had the power to grasp that kind of power. But God did. He grasped that power. He grasped all the rule, all the authority, all the principalities, and he shoved it right under Christ. My son will be over it all. And that word principality, that word power, really have reference to spiritual forces. If you look over at Ephesians 6, verse 12, it starts talking about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Okay? Same words. So what it's saying here, Holy Spirit is saying, look, Christ was put on a right next to God on the right-hand side. He's put over spiritual forces. Demons, Satan, all of them are under Christ. He's over them all. And you can go on, those words might, dominion, every name that's named. That's really the physical power, the powers of this world. All of those things, all of it is under Christ. He's over it all. You think of all the names that could be named from this age alone. Think of this. Names of kings and queens. Names of popes and priests. Names of presidents and czars. Names of generals and dictators, tyrants and terrorists, classroom bullies to the end time Antichrist. Every name that's named, Christ is over them all. God has exalted Christ, and if you don't think that took power, you look at what he's exalted him over. And it doesn't just stop with this age. Verse 21 says, he did this not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's not like, well, yeah, he's powerful, he's over it all for a little while, and then, well, there goes another ruler. He's there for eternity. It's one thing to put someone in that kind of power. It's another thing to keep them there. Men and women have risen again over the history of this world, and they've risen to great power. But they've all fallen. And there's only one who's exalted above everything else. And he will stay there for all eternity. This is the power of God. This is the immeasurable greatness of God's power. It raised Christ from the dead. It exalted him over all spiritual forces. You want to begin to comprehend the immeasurable greatness of God's power? Start by looking at God's universal exaltation of Christ. That's really what this is dealing with. His universal exaltation of Christ started with his resurrection, and it included his being seated at God's right hand over it all. But verses 22 through 23 give us another display of God's incomprehensible power. Again, we're on the second point, God's power. Understand this, God's power is incomprehensible. And you try and come up with a word or a way to describe this, and it sounds like the power of the power of his power. Well, let me give us a visual illustration of what this looks like. It looks like Christ being raised from the dead. Oh, okay, I can start to get that. And it looks like Christ being exalted to the spot right next to God over all things. Okay. But verses 22 to 23 give us another display. Not only did he powerfully work in the universal exaltation of Christ, but at the same time he did that, he also worked the universal subjection of all things to Christ. He lifted Christ up and he shoved everything else under Christ's feet. Verse 22 says, he hath put all things under his feet. That's a direct quote from Psalm 8. The psalmist is marveling in that psalm at God's attention to man, and he says in verse 5, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned man with glory and honor. You've given man dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under man's feet. Now there the psalmist is talking about what God's done with man. But now the Holy Spirit takes that same phrase and applies it to Christ and says, this is what God's done. He's put all things under Christ's feet. And that universal subjection back in Ephesians 1 even includes the church. Is the church any different from the rest of all things? No, look at verse 22. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. There's a hierarchy here. And that church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm not going to deal with these verses in depth. I'm thinking we might come back next week and need to look a little more at these verses specifically. But with our message this morning, okay, we're wanting to comprehend the greatness of God's power. Well, it's incomprehensible. But let me give you a little visual understanding of what it looks like. It looks like God universally exalting his Son above everything else. And it looks like God taking everything else, even the church, and putting it under Christ's feet. His body. That you would comprehend the immeasurable greatness of his power. His power is miraculous. His power is incomprehensible. Yet we must pray for more and more understanding of it. And we're not left alone to figure out what it looks like. Think of it this way. I mentioned this briefly, but God's power is on display in all of the areas that man would covet the most. Life. Who doesn't want to figure out a way to extend life? There's studies out there. Maybe you don't, okay? I'm good with whatever the Lord gives me, okay? But there are people out there who are trying to figure out a serum or something that will extend life and give man longer life and take care of diseases and take care of all things that would hinder life. Well, Christ has it. What about rule? Who doesn't want to have rule and authority and power? And there are men and women, again, who've risen to a world stage for this. Who doesn't want that? Christ has it. Authority, this subjection of all things. Who wouldn't love to have everything else serving, subjected to you? There is someone who does. It's Christ. And unity. Who doesn't want to have more unity among people on this earth? And God's done that with Christ in the church. Sure, there doesn't often look like it. But God is working in his body, bringing people together who never in this world would get together in a room for any other reason. God has displayed his power in all the things that man would love to do and have and be the most, and yet can't. Christ has it all. So his power is miraculous. His power is incomprehensible. And one last thing. Understand this. His power. Okay, we just walked through kind of a gallery trying to grasp this. Now get this. His power is available. Look back at verse 19. It's the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. It's like God takes all of that power and And he's aimed it right at your life and mine. To you who believe, are you in Christ? Do you believe in Christ today? Are you one of God's children? Are you his purchased possession because of Christ's blood? Well, all of his power is aimed right at you. The exceeding greatness of his power toward you who believe, it's available. Paul says later on in Ephesians 3:20, this power works in us. How does it work in us? Let me give us two things. I'll just mention these for sake of time. 1 Peter 1:5 says this, we are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Preservation. God keeps you. That power is aimed right at you and it preserves you. In this journey between both of those points, he keeps you. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's provided. He's not only keeping you, preserving you, he's providing for you all things that you need for life and godliness. That's what his power does. And if such an incredible, incomprehensible, miraculous power is aimed at you, providing for you, what need will you lack? Really? That's why Paul can say, my God will supply all your needs. His power, it's aimed at you. Physical need? Perhaps. Spiritual need? Transformation to Christ? The greatest need of all? You bet. So let me return now to the question I brought us to at the beginning of the message. Why so much attention to this? Why 90 words as opposed to 7 or 11? Let me give us a simple answer. Because we tend to doubt God's power. All that power. And we tend to doubt it. The response to God's power, this kind of power, really, the initial response, the main response we need to have as believers is faith. We tend to doubt God's power. We may be sound on the first two ropes. God's call, no worries there. His inheritance, got that. In between, I'm living in the here and now. One preacher said it this way, I'm not living in the sweet by and by, I'm living in the nasty now and now. Ever felt like that? And you're where Paul was in 2 Corinthians 12, begging God to remove some thorn in your life perhaps. It hurts, it's strong, it's overwhelming, it's a life-crushing, joy-killing, flesh-indulging thorn. And you don't know if you can make it. I don't know if I can make it. Here's God's counsel. My grace is sufficient for you. Now get this. My immeasurably great power, same word, is made perfect in your weakness. My power is aimed right at you who believe. Christian, you need to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you. Maybe another word of counsel from Paul would help here. When you're facing that thorn, those struggles, the overwhelming assault of your flesh, it really is a battle of your faith. Who will you trust? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he's speaking specifically there of conversion, the gospel, your acceptance of the gospel, but it goes on into all of life. You need to. At the end of the day, your faith must be in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Even your own wisdom, but the power of God. Our response to God's great, inexhaustible, incomprehensible, miraculous, you throw any word you want in there trying to describe it, his power is faith. Believe it. That's why the Holy Spirit gives 90 words to this, because we doubt it so quickly. Our response is faith. And I'll close with two illustrations of this. You think of Job. He knew God. And although he questioned God, when God challenged Job with his power and greatness and might, you read that. You read what God says about his ability. Here's Job's response. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he says, therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. Before you begin to question God, or before you begin to doubt God, you pause and say, wait a minute. Who's my God? What kind of power does he have? Don't let me utter things too wonderful for me. What about Abraham? He's tested by God with the instruction to sacrifice his son. That happens in this life, this journey. And what's his response? He obeyed. And Hebrews 11 actually gives us a little light into his thinking. Here's one phrase. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. God, if I do this and I kill my son, I know you're able to raise him from the dead. Abraham had faith in the very resurrection power that we saw in Ephesians 1 this morning. Folks, the same thing. You come into a test in your life. You come into a trial in your life. God brings you under temptation or testing or struggle or difficulty. You need to anchor your heart in faith that you have a powerful God. So why this rope so much longer than the others? Because this is where we live and breathe today. We need to know God's power toward us who believe, because we so often doubt his power. God's calling provides our confidence. God's inheritance determines our worth. Here's the truth. God's power deserves our trust.